بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا، وانفعنا بما علمتنا، وزدنا من فضلك علما وتعليما، إنك على كل شيء قدير. وبعد، الحمد لله. We've now reached lesson number 80 in the Radiant Light, covering the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we have been speaking about Uhud for quite a while, and we're not quite done with that discussion. And one of the difficulties we face when talking about the Battle of Uhud is the fact that a lot of the narrations are coming from the memory and experience of people who were in the fog of war. So we have to put together a lot of data from these narrations from dozens of individuals who had their own experiences, and putting together a cohesive narrative of what happened. And for this reason, we do have a general timeline of events. But in between those key events, a lot of the details are either sketchy or it's unclear when this happened versus that. And sometimes we even have confusion about who did what and to whom in the battle. So there are some conflicting narrations. But none of that is really going to harm us as we try to reconstruct what happened at Uhud, because the general timeline is very clear. And last week, we spoke about the second portion of the Battle of Uhud and how the Muslims experienced this reversal of fortune after things were going in their favor. And we said that was when 40 out of the 50 archers disobeyed the prophetic command and came down the Mount of Archers to collect the ghanima as others were doing. And because of this, Khalid ibn Walid, who was not yet a Muslim, used that opportunity to launch a counterattack against the Muslims. And we talked about how this resulted in a lot of chaos and confusion, with the lines broken and with Muslims now surrounded by Khalid ibn Walid's forces and then the second wave of Quraysh, whereby the advantage, the tactical advantage offered by Mount Uhud was now a disadvantage because it blocked them in and enabled them to be surrounded by Quraysh. And because of all of that confusion and the fog of war and that counterattack, we mentioned how even some of the Muslims in their confusion were striking down other Muslims in the heat of battle, not recognizing that they are from their side and not from Quraysh's side. So we also spoke about the martyrdom of Sayyidina Mus'ab ibn Umayr radiallahu anhu, who was the Hamidul Liwa, the flag bearer. And we talked about the martyrdom of a few other people, as well as some of their lifelong injuries among those who survived. And we're going to talk more about the Shuhada of Uhud. But before we talk about the Shuhada of Uhud and how they fought valiantly, bravely, courageously, and fell in battle, we want to talk about what happened to the Prophet ﷺ. That's a whole discussion in its own right. What was going on? Where was he? And what did he sustain in battle? What injuries and what struggles did he go through in this battle? When we look in the seerah of Ibn Hisham and Ibn Ishaq and the others, we find that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam led from the front, and he was always steadfast. And during the Battle of Uhud, he did not retreat. He did not abandon his position. And the Muslims were guarding him in different waves. But as Muslims became scattered, and as Muslims fell in battle, he became exposed to the attack of Quraysh, and they tried to make attempts on his life. We have a narration from Miqdad radiallahu anhu. He says, "By the one who sent the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with the truth, His foot did not move a handspan from where he was positioned, facing the enemy. He continued to shoot arrows from his bow until the bow cracked, and then he began to throw stones. He was the closest of the Muslims to the disbelievers of Quraysh, and the Muslims were no longer around him in protection, and had run up the mountain unaware of anyone as he called them back, saying, "Come to me, I am the Messenger of Allah. I am the Prophet, and that is no lie. I am the son of Ibn Abdul Muttalib." That's a famous saying found in the narration, "Ana Nabiyun la Kadhib, Ana Ibn Abdul Muttalib." So this is the narration of Miqdad. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, being in the front lines, he knew that the mushrikun would hear his voice as he called out to the Muslims, both those who were going up the mountain and leaving, and those archers who went down the mountain. When he called out to them saying, "Oh Muslims, from behind you," when Khalid was making his approach. And to the Muslims who were scattering and going up the mountain, he's calling out to them as well. So in calling out with his loud voice, he knew that this would identify his position to Quraysh, and that once they hear his voice and pinpoint his exact location, they're going to focus their efforts in targeting him directly. He took that risk for the benefit of preserving the lives of those Muslims. So when they heard his voice, they rushed to go in his direction and launch an attack, their objective being to kill him. And the seerah says that at the time when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made this call and they pinpointed his exact location, there were actually only 12 Muslims around him. One narration says 7, one says 9, and you get that often in the seerah, conflicting numbers, and there's no real contradiction there because some of them fall in battle. So to one narrator, from his vantage point, he sees 9, another one sees 7, another one sees 12. And we see that as we look at the narrations. So he was surrounded by these 12 Muslims, or 9, and what are they doing? They are forming this circle, this fortified circle around him to protect him from the attacks of Quraysh. He is the bravest of the brave. But when you're dealing with hundreds of people, you need to have a very formidable defense. And so they are surrounding him, fighting off Quraysh with their swords and their spears, catching arrows, using themselves as literal human shields. And that's actually what it says in the narrations, human shields. In Sahih Muslim, for instance, we have the hadith from Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu. He says, "The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was left alone with 7 of the Ansar and 2 of Quraysh." And by that he means 2 of the Muhajirun. "So when the Mushrikun reached him in numbers, he asked, 'Who will stave them off?' 'Walahul Jannah,' and for him he shall have paradise. And a man of the Ansar came forward and fought them and defended the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam until he was killed. The Mushrikun continued to come in waves. They're coming closer and closer. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says once again, 'Who will stave them off me?' And for him, there will be paradise. And yet another man comes from the Ansar and he's defending the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from the blows of Quraysh until he too is struck down and killed." So this series, this sequence of events happened 7 times. He says, "Who will stave them off me? Walahul Jannah, he'll have paradise." A man of the Ansar comes, fights, and is killed. Another one, he says that again. Another one comes and is fighting and defending him until he is killed. That happened 7 times. 7 times he repeats that phrase. 7 times people of the Ansar step forward and defend him with their lives. Each time he says the same thing. One narration says that the last of those Ansar to step forward and answer the Prophet's call was a Sahabi by the name of Umara ibn Yazid II, or Ziyad ibn II. And there's a difference of opinion about which one it was. Was it Umara or Ziyad? And many of the seerah accounts just say Ibn II, right? And it's not clear which one of the two it is. But this person, who's not so well known among the Sahaba, but he's Ansari, He steps forward. He's the last of the seven who answers that call. And facing overwhelming odds, with dozens upon dozens of people attacking him, he's defending the Prophet ﷺ with his sword and then with his spear, and he is eventually cut down. He suffers many, many wounds, and he succumbs to these wounds. Now, in the narration in Sahih Muslim, we find something so beautiful, because in the narration in Sahih Muslim, as Ibn Sakan, either Umara or Ziyad, was struck down, suffering from so many cuts, the Prophet ﷺ says to him in the heat of the battle, draw him near to me, bring him closer to me. So you can imagine him at a distance, fighting and defending. He falls. He says, bring him near to me. And they brought Ibn Sakan near to the Prophet ﷺ, and the Prophet cushions him with his foot. He has him place his head on the top of the blessed foot of the Prophet ﷺ as a cushion. And he left this dunya with his cheek on the foot of the Prophet ﷺ. This is what he experienced. Like what a blessing and what an opening to receive after this battle. After Ibn Sakan, who was either Umara or Ziyad, was killed, there was actually no one left with the Prophet ﷺ. Because the Muslims are here and there, that front line defense, they've all fallen. So there's no one there. And now the Quraysh are even more motivated to make that thrust to rush upon the Prophet ﷺ and kill him once and for all. And the seerah mentions that prior to the Battle of Uhud, there were four individuals from Quraysh who took a solemn oath, a qasam, that they would make their top priority the killing of the Prophet ﷺ. This was their number one priority. Four individuals of Quraysh. You have Abdullah ibn Shihab, you have Ubay ibn Khalaf, you have Ibn Qami'a, we talked about last week, and you have Utbah ibn Abi Waqqas. So Utbah ibn Abi Waqqas, we'll start with him. He took this oath prior to Uhud that he would kill the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in this moment, Utbah ibn Abi Waqqas is throwing stones, hurling stones at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from some distance. And the Prophet alaihi salatu wasallam is actually struck by some of these stones, causing him to fall and land on his side. As he landed on his side from the force of the impact of the stones and falling, his right incisor tooth broke. This is mentioned in Sahih Muslim and Bukhari as well. And his face was wounded and his lip was cut as a result of the fall. They also mentioned that the helmet, the mighfar, on the head of the Prophet ﷺ broke, and that a part of it penetrated into his blessed cheek, alayhi salatu wasalam. This is from the rocks thrown by Utbah ibn Abi Waqqas. The other person who took this solemn oath before Uhud to kill the Prophet ﷺ, Abdullah ibn Shihab, he advanced towards the Prophet ﷺ, and in a short sword fight, he managed to cut the Prophet ﷺ on his forehead. And that's about all we know. When you come to Ibn Qami'a, who, remember, he killed Mus'ab ibn Umayr, and he thought that Mus'ab was actually the Prophet ﷺ, and he said, I killed Muhammad. So Ibn Qami'a also had an encounter with the Prophet ﷺ. He struck the Prophet ﷺ with a blow using his sword that struck his shoulder. Now remember, the Prophet ﷺ is in armor. But just being in armor is no guarantee that you won't feel pain from the impact of a sword blow. It's like bulletproof vest, you know. If you have a bulletproof vest on and someone shoots you, it may protect your vital organs from massive damage, but you're still going to be in intense pain, and it may even take you out of the fight, right? And when they would test these bulletproof vests back in the 80s and 90s, you'd have people volunteer to put them on and be shot with them. And you see the before and after, they shoot them with different calibers, and a person shot with just a 9mm gets shot, and it protects their vital organs, but when they remove the vest, you see massive damage And the person says it felt like what it might feel like to be struck with a baseball bat. Who would want to be hit with a baseball bat at full force across the chest? Well, because you have the velocity of the round. So even if it doesn't penetrate, it's still striking you. And the same can be said with regards to armor and swords. If the sword is large enough, if the blow is hard enough, if it's done at the right angle, it will protect you from the laceration or the penetration of the sword itself, but it may still damage your limbs. And so he was struck on the shoulder, and this caused pain in his shoulder for over a month as a result of this sword strike by Ibn Qamira. In that fight, he also managed to strike the cheek of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when he struck him in the cheek, you will remember that he's also wearing this. So you have the mighfar, which is, you could say the mighfar is a helmet, but another word, mighfar can also refer to the chain mail, right? The chain mail that will go over the head. And in this case, you have the chain mail going over the head, draping over the sides and protecting the neck and the back. Over that, a helmet, and over that, perhaps a turban. So he's struck in the cheek, and this is a sword blow. But understand, the chainmail coif is protecting his face from the laceration or the cut from the sword. Nevertheless, the rings from the chainmail break from the impact of that strike. And some of the circles, some of these links, go and penetrate into the blessed cheeks of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a result of this blow. Now, when this happened, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to Ibn Qamira, "May Allah humiliate you." He's making a dua against him, and he begins to wipe the blood from his face. And we're saying, we're assuming this is after things settle. He's wiping the blood from his face, and he says, "How will a people prosper who bloodied their prophet's face as he called them to their Lord? How will they prosper?" He would also say, in these moments in between the fighting, the famous dua that many Muslims have heard, "Allahumma ighfir li qawmi fa innahum la ya'lamun." Oh Allah, forgive my people, for they do not know. It is the prerogative, the right of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to forgive those who aggress against him. And we've repeated this point a number of times in the Seerah class. When we talk about حقوق المصطفى صلى الله عليه وسلم, the rights owed to him, it is the prerogative of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم to forgive anyone who transgresses against him, whether it's verbal or physical. It is his right. It is not the right of anyone else to forgive that person on behalf of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. And that's during his lifetime as well as after his passing. This means that if someone is to insult the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam or denigrate him, we cannot use the narrations of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying, "Oh Allah, forgive my people," and presume that we are forgiving those people on his behalf. That's his right. It's not our right to forgive those people. This is between them and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the scholars say that when it concerns offenses, if the person sins against the haqq of Allah, the default, the asl, is forgiveness. The presumption is divine mercy. If a Muslim sins, the default is that inshallah Allah forgives them. But when it concerns the rights of other people, the default is that person is not going to forgive you. If you cheat someone, if you steal from someone, if you backbite someone, you can't assume that they're automatically going to forgive you. That's why you have to do istihlal. You have to seek right that wrong. So in this case, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is expressing his own desire for the guidance of his people, even as they attack him, right? And we contextualize these narrations because as we try to envisage and imagine the layout of the Battle of Uhud and the series of events, where exactly is he saying this, right? Is it something he says as he's fighting against this one or that one, as he's being struck? We understand from these narrations that these things are happening these things are being said in between those incidents, when there's slight lulls in the fighting. Because a battle is not just fighting from 0 to 100 nonstop until it's over. There are lulls. People move positions. People make a hasty retreat. People go here and go there. There's pauses. They regroup. So there's moments where the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is doing these things or making these du'as. And this was one such moment. Now, Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqqas, radiallahu anhu, he reflects on Uhud. And he says, "There was no man I was keener to kill than Utbah ibn Abi Waqqas. And I knew he was of evil character and hated among his people. It sufficed me what the Messenger of Allah said of him, 'The wrath of Allah is great upon the one who bloodies the face of his messenger.'" So we have that dua. And we also have the prior dua that the Prophet ﷺ made against Ibn Qamira when he says, "May Allah humiliate you." Allah Ta'ala answered that dua. The seerah mentions, Ibn Hisham and Ibn Ishaq mention, that when Ibn Qamira returned to Mecca, because he didn't get killed in Uhud, he returned to Mecca. And when he got back, he went out to fetch a flock of sheep that belonged to him. And these sheep were on top of a mountain. You know, you go to Mecca, you see these smaller mountains around the city. So he had a flock of sheep that he went to go fetch after he got back to Mecca. As he's on top of this mountain, fetching these sheep that belonged to him, he was butted by a billy goat. And this billy goat, in butting him, caused him to stumble and fall. And he fell off the face of that mountain and tumbled to his death and was basically ripped to shreds by the rocky mountain at the bottom. And this is how he died. Right? You know, billy goats, they do that, right? Like day two of my trip to Pakistan years ago, I was butt by a billy goat. You know, it was right before Eid al-Adha and the family had tied the goat on the roof of the house. And they had the bathroom on the roof of the house. It was like a multi-story building. And I'm trying to pass to go to the restroom and this billy goat just butts me. So they do that, right? And this billy goat was under divine command. It butted Ibn Qamira, causing him to tumble to his death. And that's how he died. As far as Utbah is concerned, because we mentioned what Sa'ad said about him, Utbah, it is said that he was killed at Uhud by Hatib ibn Abi Balta'a. Hatib, we don't know much about him now. His story comes later, right before the opening of Mecca. But Hatib was from the people of Badr, the people of Uhud, and he is the one who killed Utbah. So we have four people who took an oath to kill the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You have Abdullah ibn Shihab, Ubay ibn Khalaf, Ibn Qamira, and Utbah ibn Abi Waqqas. Of all of these individuals, the most famous of them, whose story is the most common, is that of Ubay ibn Khalaf. Because there's a story between him and the Prophet ﷺ prior to Uhud. So Ubay ibn Khalaf, remember, he was captured at Badr, and he was ransomed. And as he was ransomed at Badr, he wasn't humble about it. He wasn't contrite. He didn't have any feeling of appreciation for being ransomed. Because as he was ransomed and left Medina, he said, "I have a horse back in Mecca that I feed several measures of corn daily, and I will kill you while riding on it." That's what he says as he leaves Medina. A horse that he feeds several measures of corn. So this is a big, tough, strong, powerful horse. And he's basically swearing, "I'm going to kill you on this horse someday." And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says to him in reply, "I shall kill you, inshallah." That's what he said. Now when Ubay ibn Khalaf sees the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam during the battle of Uhud, he urged his horse on to go chase after him and strike him down. But when Ubay saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had people to block. They tried to block him, but the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took his spear and wanted to confront him head on. So the narration mentions that some of the Muslims tried to block the way of Ubay, but the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, make way for him. You imagine, he's not on a horse, not on a camel, but here is Ubay ibn Khalaf coming with that very horse, making his way to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Muslims want to defend that, they want to protect him, but he says, make way for him, because he said, I shall kill you, inshallah. So they made way, they cleared the path, and the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam took a spear, and the narration says something so powerful. It says, he shook the spear with such force that people around him took flight like flies off the back of a camel when the camel shakes itself. So here are Quraysh, you know, people here and there, they're trying to make their approach in the heat of battle. He sees Ubay, takes the spear, shakes it with such force that it caused people to scatter in fear. So now it's him and Ubay, and he has this spear. He turns to face Ubay in battle, and he thrusts the spear, and it strikes him in the neck, causing Ubay to fall down from the horse. And the narration says that he broke some of his ribs in that fall. When he went back to Quraysh, because he wasn't killed from this, right? He didn't die from that wound. He manages to get up and get back to the lines of Quraysh. And when he gets back to the lines of Quraysh, Ubay ibn Khalaf says, Muhammad has killed me. He's alive, but he's saying, Muhammad has killed me. And they said, what are you talking about? There's nothing wrong with you at all. He said, had everyone here received the injury I have received, they would all be killed by it. He's saying this while still alive. And they reply, what are you talking about? You're just wounded, you're fine. And Ubay ibn Khalaf says, did he not say to me on that day, I will kill you? He says, by Allah, had he spat upon me, that would have killed me. Now he's saying all this while alive, so what's going on? The narration says that after Uhud, he wasn't killed there, but after Uhud, as he made his way back to Mecca in a place called Sarif, he was in that caravan. He died on the way back to Mecca. So some say that this was because of some infection. Some say it was something else. Just anyhow, we don't have to identify the exact cause, but the impact of that blow and the breaking of his ribs and the psychological impact that had all basically led to him dying as a result of that wound. Therefore, what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said came to pass. Bi-idhnillah, because he said, inshallah. So these are the individuals who swore those oaths to kill him and what happened to them. We also have the story of the defenders, those people from the Ansar and the Muhajirun who valiantly defended the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from Quraysh. Chief among these were Talha and Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqqas radiallahu anhu. And there are several others, but these are the two main ones. Because of their bravery in defending the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Quraysh could not achieve their goal of killing him. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would say, no one except Talha persevered with me on the day of Uhud. He would shield me from arrows with the palms of his hands. Imagine someone using their body to defend against arrows coming in the direction of to the direction of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The palms of his hands to catch the arrows, his chest jumping up to catch them. That was Talha radiallahu anhu. As the Ansar were defending the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and were getting cut down, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would say, who is there to stand up to them? Who will come and stand up to them? And Talha said, I will, Ya Rasulullah. And he goes and he fights 11 men of Quraysh who are trying to attack the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he fights them one by one until he is struck multiple times, losing his index finger, being wounded elsewhere, suffering blows, and even becoming paralyzed in one of his fingers. Now, one narration says, that as he was fighting these men off and defending the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was struck in his hand and he said, has, which they say it means ouch. It's a way of saying ouch in Arabic. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard him say this. And then he said to him, had you said Bismillah, the angels would have raised you as people were looking on. And from this we get a precedent that if you ever get hurt, just say Bismillah. Try to remove ouch from the vocabulary and replace it with Bismillah. You bump your toe, Bismillah. Right? You fall down, Bismillah. Right? Whatever happens, Bismillah, when you're in pain, when you suffer something. And we see this in the hadith of Talha radiallahu anhu. It said that Talha returned to Medina with 38 wounds across his body. And you know, we've all heard these narrations. This one had this many wounds. But you have to imagine this. Have you ever suffered a cut that required stitches? Yeah, many of us have. Most of us have some. Got a little owie, a little boo-boo, you have to get stitches for it. If you cut your finger and require only 4 or 5 stitches, you have the pain of getting the stitches and the after, when you know, your body's basically repairing itself, you feel the swelling, your heart beats, you can feel the pulsating, the throbs, the pain is there for a while. Imagine a person who has 38 lacerations and cuts and across their body, 38, from not a knife as they're cutting vegetables, but from a sword, or a piercing wound from a spear, or an arrow, 38 across the body. His finger was cut off, and the finger next to it was paralyzed. But he survived. That is Talha. As far as Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas is concerned, Ibn Hisham, he says very beautifully, he was the most valiant of those who fought at Uhud. He shot arrows to protect the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam until he ran out. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam emptied his quiver for him and handed him arrows, saying, shoot, may my mother and father be your ransom. Anyone know that phrase in Arabic? Bidaka abi wa ummi. That's a very common phrase used in ancient Arabic, in Jahiliyyah and in Islam. It's, you know, imagine if you have something of value that you have to use as ransom. Maybe it's the your house, maybe it's the title to your car, maybe it's everything in your bank account you have to use as a ransom. But what greater thing of value can you use for ransom than your own mother or your own father? Now, sometimes they would say that only for the mother. Sometimes they would say that for the father. But here you see it combined. Ali radiallahu anhu, he says, reflecting on this event, never did I hear the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam join both his parents in this phrase for anyone else except Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas radiallahu anhu. What you see in the seerah and in the hadith corpus in general is the sahaba saying this in every opportunity when responding to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yes, fidaka abi wa ummi. Yes, may my father and mother be sacrificed for you. But here it's coming from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to one of the sahaba. That shows you the immense rank and esteem that Talha enjoyed in the eyes of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Sa'd, right? No. So these are the two main defenders after other defenders were cut down. And in the reconstruction of the Battle of Uhud, we look at some similarities between it and Badr. One of the key features of Badr is the angelic presence. We talked at length about the angels that attended Badr and participated and were mounted on horses and striking the enemy in different ways. Well, the question is, were there any angels present and participating in the Battle of Uhud like Badr? And the answer is yes, sort of, but not exactly like Badr. But there was angelic presence. Sa'd himself narrates this. He says, I saw the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the day of Uhud, and there were two men with him fighting for him, defending him from Quraysh. And they wore white robes and fought with immense power. power and force. I didn't see them before the battle, and I didn't see them after the battle. So his understanding was that these were angels there to defend the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In a similar narration about these same two figures found in Sahih Muslim, it is said that these two people were actually the angel Jibreel and Mikael in a human form defending the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it is said in the Sirah works that yes, the angels were present at the Battle of Uhud like they were at Badr, but they were not fighting like they were fighting at Badr. So the angels of Badr were fighting. These were not fighting. And the two defending, that's not disproving this. Imam al-Bayhaqi in his Dala'il al-Nubuwah, he talks about this. And he says that this does not contradict the fact that they defended the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I mean, the fact that there were angels there but not fighting does not contradict the fact, or the presence of the two angels does not contradict this position. He says, because Allah promised them that if they observe sabr and taqwa, He would assist them with 5,000 angels. Right? That's in Surah Al-Anfal. Right? In tasbiru wa tattaqu. Right? If you have sabr and taqwa, yumditukum, He will give you madad with 5,000 angels aligned in rows. But notice in the verse in Surah Al-Anfal, there's a condition to receiving that angelic support in battle. That is sabr and taqwa, and the two go hand in hand. There was a lack of that in disobeying the order of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Imam al-Bayhaqi says, but when they disobeyed the order of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and desired worldly things, the angelic reinforcement was removed. It could have been there, but it was removed because the condition for its presence was missing. And that is sabr and taqwa. Not in an absolute sense, but in the sense of obeying or disobeying that prophetic command. Those disobeyed it, they were basically the ones who were the cause for the removal of that angelic reinforcement. So, as we mentioned in the beginning, as you reconstruct the story of Uhud, it can get complex because there's so many things that happened. After the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sustained several injuries, the Muslims were trying to rush and make their way to defend the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So as you're perhaps trying to picture this scene in your mind, perhaps you see individuals forming a circle to defend the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam against waves of Quraysh trying to make their way and kill him. And they're cut down one by one. And then individuals come and do the same, fighting off waves of attack, and they're cut down one by one. And then Talha comes, and then Sa'ad comes, and you have all of these waves where they're being driven off. You understand that this is, they have some high ground they can take, and there's low ground, and they can maneuver in position, and there's lulls in the fighting, right? But at some point, as the Muslims who were earlier in that chaos and confusion, when the lines were broken by Khalid bin Walid and the second wave of Quraysh, they're now, the larger body of Muslims are now noticing what's going on. What is happening to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam over there? And when they notice this, they try to rush and make their way over there to defend him. After he suffered these injuries, he was surrounded by many of the Ansar, Talha and Sa'ad. And now, as Muslims are seeing this at a distance, they're making their way. And chief among them were 14 companions. 14 companions who rushed to make their way and defend the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. 7 were Muhajirun and 7 were of the Ansar. Of them, we have Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. We have Umar. Some of you are wondering, where's Umar in all of this? Here he comes. You have Abu Ubaidah. You have Abdurrahman ibn Auf. You have Abu Talha. You have Harith ibn Simma. Malik ibn Sinan. Abu Dujana, the one who broke the ranks all the way to the end. You have Shammas ibn Uthman. You have Qatada ibn Nu'man. And you have a woman. You have Nusayba bint Ka'ab radiallahu anha, who was there, not as a warrior, but she was there to assist the troops at various capacities. But she's now going forth to defend the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The first to arrive is the first to become the Khalifa. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu is the first to arrive, and he goes there and defends him. Then comes Abu Ubaidah. Then comes, actually the order after that is unclear. They say that Abu Ubaidah, when he comes, Abu Bakr is there to fight off. Abu Ubaidah comes, and now he's tending to the wounds of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It says that he tried to remove the rings from the chainmail coif that were cut and embedded into the blessed face or cheeks of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Malik ibn Sinan was there and arrived, and he began to clean the wounds. And after he cleaned the wounds, he went back to fighting. And so here's Malik ibn Sinan. He cleans the wounds. He finishes cleaning the wounds. He even ingests some of the blessed blood of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because there's others who had that opportunity. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, anyone who has my blood intermingle with theirs will not touch the hellfire. So he goes back to fighting after tending to the wounds. And as he's in the fray, fighting against Quraysh, defending the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, whosoever wishes to see a martyr, let them look at this man, Malik ibn Sinan. And sure enough, Malik ibn Sinan fell in that fighting, was a shaheed. So the companions are surrounding the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And as they saw it, this is the last stand. They're going to defend him to the death. And as they came and got around the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they all started repeating the same phrase. Each of them were saying, may my face be a shield for your face, and may myself be a sacrifice for yourself. They're offering their faces as shields and their whole bodies as sacrifices to defend the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they said, and may peace be upon you, and may you live long. And many of them fell heroically. We have Abu Talha. Abu Talha would jump and catch stray arrows. Abu Dujana made himself into a human shield. And the narrations say that he used his back as that shield. As the arrows are coming, he's going around the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, using his back to catch those arrows, lest they strike Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, until his back was filled with arrows, and he remained unmoved. Now imagine if you're sitting there, and one after another, one arrow after another strikes you in the back. Your instinct is to get up and avoid that. That's human instinct, that self-preservation instinct. If you're in the face of danger, you seek cover. But he knows that he is guarding the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that he is the shield. And so he takes those arrows and he doesn't move at all. Such was the nature of Abu Dujana radiallahu anhu. Abdurrahman ibn Auf was also there, and he's fighting off these people until his two front teeth were knocked out. And he sustained 20 wounds in that battle, and one of these wounds made him lame, and you know, he walks with a limp after the Battle of Uhud. Shammas ibn Uthman was described as a walking shield, and he was killed that day. And lastly, Nusayba bint Ka'b radiallahu anha, she fought and sustained 12 spear wounds and sword wounds. But she fought valiantly and struck down many men defending the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So after this happened in waves, eventually the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muslims were able to drive the mushrikun away and seek higher ground. And when they got to the higher ground, more and more Muslims were able to see him and see that he is safe, that he is alive, that the rumors are untrue, he wasn't killed. The first to see him among the other Muslims in the distance was Ka'b ibn Malik radiallahu anhu. And this is after the rumor. So as far as he knew, the rumor was true, until he sees him as he seeks higher ground. When he sees the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, "I knew his noble eyes shining from underneath the lining of the helmet. So I called in my loudest voice, 'O Muslims, glad tidings, here is the Messenger of Allah.'" Notice this, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam still has the helmet on. He's still shielded, but from the beauty of his eyes, he's able to see and recognize that this is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in his joy, he's shouting this at the Muslims. Yani, abshiru, glad tidings. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam hears this and he tells Ka'b ibn Malik, "Be quiet." Why? More people are going to know, right? You have to imagine this. There's thousands of people. So you see him here and then he's gone. You see him here, then he's gone. They don't always know where he's at. He's moving, they're moving, there's waves, right? There's higher ground, there's lower ground, there's cover. So at once they identified him, they came in rushes. He fought them back, the Sahaba defended him, he moves, he's taking higher ground in a different position. So as Ka'b ibn Malik is shouting this, he knows that if the Quraysh pick up on this, they'll identify where he's moved to and they'll go and make another rush. So he gestures to him to be quiet. And then Ka'b ibn Malik says, he came closer. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, he put on my coat of chainmail and I put on his coat of chainmail. So we get the impression that they're regrouping. They've taken off some of the armor. Now they're putting it back on. And he says, "I put on the Prophet's armor for him," you know, draping it over him. "He put mine over me." And he says, "I was struck in that battle over 20 times. And all who attacked me thought I was the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam." Right? So if you trade the armor, because each armor looks a certain way, right? So they're used to fighting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wearing this particular armor. It has this particular design. They trade it over. He puts on his and he puts on his. Now they think that Ka'b ibn Malik is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he's made himself a target. But like that's called heroism. That's called bravery. That's called sacrifice. When you say Fidaka abi wa ummi, may my mother and father be sacrificed for you, that is a beautiful statement. But for to actually make yourself that sacrifice by appearing like him, so that you get the attention of Quraysh turned to you and against him, that is sacrifice. So he says, "I got 20 wounds when I did that, because they all thought that I was the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because of the helmet and the armor." Now, when the Muslims saw that he was alive, and more people are realizing that the rumor was false, they rushed to him. And the seerah accounts mention from some narrations, the Sahaba said that it was like nothing bad happened to us before this. It was like no calamity had befallen us before this. It was like everything was okay. So the spirits returned. The morale improved as if nothing bad happened. Once they realized that he is in fact alive, he was not killed, the rumors are false, they're revived. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells them to go to Mount Uhud and to go take higher ground. As they're making their way to take that higher ground and they go past the Shi'ab, you know, the little pass, the Mushrikun try to obstruct the path to the higher ground and mount another attack. So the Muslims were able to fight them and were able to peel away and seek that higher ground. And as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was climbing, you understand this has been going on all day. He has suffered several wounds. And although he has the strength of 10 men and more, he's also very fatigued. And he's also carrying not just one set of armor, but two sets of armor. And he has a helmet. And he has a sword. These things are very heavy. So as he's seeking the higher ground, he was finding it very difficult because of all the armor and the weaponry and the blood loss, frankly. And so Talha radiallahu anhu, who was with him, he crouches down and he hoists the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam up until he was able to settle on a boulder. And for doing this, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Wajabat lahu al-jannah," right? That Jannah is incumbent upon him. Jannah is basically obligatory upon him that he enters it, just because of that. Just because of that. And as they were settling there, and the mushrikun are trying to mount this ambush, they're getting thwarted with stones. They're getting prevented by arrows flying in their direction, because the Muslims now have the high ground, so they're able to mount a more effective defense after that counterattack. And it is said in the seerah that after the Muslims had positioned themselves higher up, where they're able to mount an effective defense after this counterattack, that some of the Muslims succumb to drowsiness, very similar to the drowsiness and sleep that overcame the Muslims before Badr, on the eve of Badr. Some of them, it says, they were falling asleep with their swords sitting by the side, sitting with their chins in their chest like this, literally napping after all of this. Such was the rejuvenation they felt and the lifted spirits after they knew the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was alive. At this point, and you have to ask, how long can the fighting go on, right? It's إِن تَكُونُوا تَأْلَمُونَ فَإِنَّهُمْ يَأْلَمُونَ كَمَا تَأْلَمُونَ. Allah says in Surah Al Imran, if you suffer pain, then understand they too suffer pain. وَتَرْجُونَ مِنَ اللَّهِ مَا لَا يَرْجُونَ. And you have hope in Allah what they have no hope in. So just as the Muslims are wounded, just as the Muslims are tired, the mushrikun are also suffering from wounds. They're also very tired. So now that the Muslims have the higher ground, the mushrikun decided there's nothing more we can really do. They're weary and wounded themselves, and so they decide to leave. Just like that, they decide to leave. But as they withdraw, certain things happen. So the battle has now come to an end, but the seerah describes their withdrawal. As the mushrikun of Quraysh were withdrawing, some of their men and women were walking across the battlefield and looking for the fallen Muslims. And they began to mutilate some of their bodies. Men and women were mutilating some of the bodies of the Muslims. They were cutting them with swords. They were piercing them with spears. They were cutting off ears. They were cutting off noses, and even private parts of some people. And they were cutting open stomachs, a very ghastly, nasty thing to do. And this is where we come to that story that virtually every Muslim has heard, the story of Hind and Hamza, radiallahu anhu. Hamza has fallen in battle. He is a shaheed. And we know the narration of Hind bin Utbah taking Hamza's liver and trying to take a bite from it. Now, this narration is found in Ibn Ishaq, Ibn Hisham. It is recorded by Imam Ahmad in his Musnad. But yes, there is a difference of opinion about the authenticity of that hadith. There's a difference of opinion. Some of them declared it weak, others declared it sound. But either way, even if it's sound or unsound, either way, Hind became Muslim later on. And Islam wipes away the sins that occurred before. And it is a narration. The majority of the seerah works mention it. Some seerah works take a more critical approach and mention the weakness in the chain or the difference of opinion about some of the narrators. Others authenticate it. So it is what it is. But it happened at this point as they're withdrawing. It wasn't right in the heat of the battle. When Abu Sufyan was leaving, he looked at the Muslims at a distance, and he asked them, "Is Muhammad among you?" He's calling out to them. And they didn't answer. So he calls out three times, "Is Muhammad among you?" And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told the Muslims, "Do not answer him." After asking three times, he then asks, "Is Ibn Abi Quhafa among you?" The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells the Muslims, "Don't answer him." And then Abu Sufyan says, "Is Umar among you?" The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Don't answer." But Umar radiallahu anhu, he couldn't bear it. He couldn't bear it. He was so enraged that he shouted at him, "You lie, O enemy of Allah. Allah has kept from you what will humiliate you." Abu Sufyan said, "As for those, they've been killed, for had they been alive, they would have answered." Right? That's why he's asking. He's thinking that by them not answering, this is proof that they're dead. So Umar doesn't want him to have this understanding, this false understanding. He says, "You lie. They're not dead. They're alive." He says, "You lie, ya adu Allah. Allah has kept from you what will humiliate you." Meaning, it's going to happen sooner or later. You haven't tasted it yet, but it's going to come. And then Abu Sufyan says to him, or he says, "May Hubal be exalted, A'la Hubal," one of the false gods of Quraysh. And the Prophet ﷺ now tells Umar, "Answer him." No time to be silent now. Umar says, "Well, what should I say? How should we answer him?" And the Prophet ﷺ replies, "Say, Allah is more exalted and more glorified." So Umar says, "Allah is more exalted and more glorified." And then Abu Sufyan says, "To us is Uzza. We have Uzza and you have no Uzza." Uzza, the other false deity. And then Umar says, "What should we say, Ya Rasulullah?" And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says to him, "Say, Allahu Mawlana wa la Mawla lakum. Allah is our Mawla, our protector, our guarantor, and you have no guarantor, no protector, no patron. You have none." And that was the response that Umar gave to Abu Sufyan. And they had some other exchanges right after that. So Abu Sufyan says, "A day for you and a day for us," which is a true statement. Allah confirms that in the Quran. وَتِلْكَ الْأَيَامُ نُدَاوِلُهَا بَيْنَ النَّاسِ. Those are the days that we alternate between people. A day for you, a day for us. And then he says, Umar replies, "But they're not equal." Yes, it's a day for you and a day for us. But they're not equal by any sense. Because our dead are in Jannah and yours are in the fire. Very clear. Abu Sufyan, as he's leaving with his troops, he says, "Our meeting shall be at Badr, at the start of the year, at the place where you killed our companions." And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to Umar, "Tell him, yes, by the will of Allah, it is a maw'id, an appointment between us and you." And so Abu Sufyan leaves with the Quraysh troops, and the Muslims leave. They go their separate ways. And they had this agreement that they are going to meet again next year at Badr. That was how they left. Now, the Prophet ﷺ was not relying on Quraysh leaving. He's not trusting them. So he sends Ali radiallahu anhu as a tracker, as to do some reconnaissance, to really see what's going on with Quraysh, to verify, are they truly going back to Mecca? Or are they trying to employ some stratagem to rebound and attack the Muslims? And Ali traveled at a distance, viewing them, and verified that yes, they did indeed go back to Mecca. So that marks the conclusion of Uhud. We still want to talk a little bit about the Shuhada, and then the aftermath of Uhud, and what happened when the Muslims got back to Medina. But this is a very long and detailed account, and it's not possible to really go through all of the minutiae. But this, inshallah, reconstructs it, inshallah, as best as possible. Wallahu wa rasuluhu a'lam wa sallallahu wa sallam ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Wa iyyakum.